and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we will read the whole chapter. Now hear God's word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever. You may be seated.
Pray with me this morning, church, as we come to consider this chapter of God's Word. Father, as we come this morning, we again come confessing that we need your help. Father, to understand what these things mean, we need your help. And we give you praise that you have supplied that help for us already in your Word, that the keys to unlocking and understanding and interpreting and trusting are embedded already in your holy scriptures, which are all sufficient. And you have also given us your Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth of your word to our minds and mostly to our hearts, and causes it to become living and active in power in our lives, that we might not just understand it, but be transformed by it. And so, Father, that's what we pray for this morning. That we wouldn't just come to understand something about what you're speaking of here in your word in this chapter, but that our lives would be changed by it, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by it, that we would be emboldened by it to be able to live and endure and persevere and thrive in this world and do your will. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth this morning and may the meditations of our hearts this morning be pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if you have heard the news or not, but a week from tomorrow, Monday, April 23rd, the world is supposed to end. You all heard that? According to a man who calls himself, you can already tell what I think of this. According to a man who calls himself David Mead, that's not his real name. He keeps his real name a secret for some silly reason, probably because he said he went to a major university and obtained a degree when maybe he really didn't. And if we knew his real name, we could prove that. Something like that. But anyways, this is the same guy who last year predicted that the end of the world would come last September. And then when that didn't happen, he said, oops, I meant October. And then again, that didn't happen. And so he claimed that by March of this year, 2018, North Korea would become a superpower and that the end of the world would happen by then, which didn't happen. And so now he says that specifically on Monday, April 23rd, and this is a quote from him, the sun and the moon will be in Virgo, as will Jupiter, which of course represents the Messiah. Of course. And apparently the reason why it matters that the sun and the moon and Jupiter will all be in the constellation of Virgo next Monday is because, according to this guy, Revelation chapter 12, the chapter we're going to look at right here today, is all about the woman who is clothed with the sun. And so, obviously, that means something about Virgo and Jupiter and also some imaginary planet called Nibiru that he said nobody's ever seen before, but he says it's going to come out of nowhere and slam into the earth next Monday. And that's going to be it. And nobody's actually seen that imaginary planet. There's no evidence that exists at all, but it's supposed to show up on Monday and destroy the earth when the sun and the moon and Jupiter are in Virgo. Because Revelation 12 says so. See? All of that makes sense to you? Makes zero sense whatsoever to me. None at all. And it's just, see, one more example of someone completely and totally misunderstanding and then misrepresenting the meaning of God's Word and specifically the book of Revelation in order to promote false teaching and to try to predict the actual date of the end of the world. And this is the kind of thing, the kind of ridiculous thing that keeps on happening and happens every time someone looks at the book of Revelation and the symbols and the images in the book of Revelation and tries to interpret those in some context outside of the Bible, outside of God's Word. They'll say, well, the key to understanding the woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet is obviously outside of the Bible in the stars, instead of the key being inside of the Bible, which God has infallibly revealed. But this is what they do. They'll try to interpret the images and the pictures and the data of the book of Revelation in terms oftentimes of modern current events that they see on the news. They'll try to interpret them in terms of current nations like North Korea or Russia or the European Union, something like that, world powers. They'll try to interpret them in terms of astronomy. They'll try even to interpret them in terms of astrology and the zodiac signs, pagan things like this. And see, the thing is, when they do that, when you take the approach of interpreting Revelation through some lens that is outside of the Bible itself, then you can actually make the revelation of Jesus Christ mean anything at all that you want it to mean. Because there are no end to the number of lenses out there that you could try to force this book through and read it and interpret it through. And that's why there are so many different views and so many different interpretations and how every age during the church age, somebody has been certain that what's going on around them in the world outside of God's Word is the key to interpreting the book of Revelation. But listen, Let's make it simple. When we're trying to understand this book, when we're trying to understand and interpret any book, any portion of God's Word, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, the single most important rule of interpretation of Scripture is called the regula fide, the rule of faith. And the rule of faith very simply says that when it comes to interpreting Scripture, Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. Let God's Word be the interpretive key to God's Word. Let some passages of Scripture help you interpret other passages of Scripture. Simple as that. The keys to understanding the mysteries of God's Word and God's revelation are contained inside God's Word, not somewhere outside God's Word. It is sufficient not only to reveal everything that you need to know, but also to provide you with the tools to understand and interpret what is revealed. And so, for example, Jesus said, did He not, in Matthew chapter 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. They're sufficient completely. Then He said, but concerning that day or hour, and He means the day of the end, the day of His return, the day when it all comes to an end, concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. Not even the Son of Man. Not even Jesus in His incarnate state here on earth where He had emptied Himself. Not even He knew during His life here on earth. Only the Father knows the time in which the end will come. And see, that statement of Jesus in God's Word is an interpretive key for understanding other parts of Scripture. And that key tells us that no part of Scripture should ever be interpreted in any kind of a way where we're trying to divine the time of the end, the day of the end, the hour of the end, the time when heaven and earth will pass away. So you know anybody who's saying this is what Revelation 12 means, it means the world's going to end next Monday, is wrong. Because God's Word says they're wrong. If we're interpreting any part of God's Word with a view to precisely when the end comes, then we're interpreting it wrong. If we're interpreting God's Word in such a way that we're looking at things outside the Bible, world events, signs in the sky, constellations, things on the news, nations of the world, in such a way as to connect the visions and symbols inside of Scripture so that we can then guess from those things that are going on around us, which signs they are that are going to alert us to the fact that the end is near or the end is at hand. If we're doing that, then we're doing it wrong. And whenever we're interpreting God's Word the wrong way, then, of course, right, we're missing the true message that He wants to reveal us to us and that we'll understand when we interpret it the right way. God's got a definite message for us in the Bible, in this book of Revelation. And the sad thing is that many, many people, and not just the real kooky ones like this guy David Mead, but many, many people who are misinterpreting and misunderstanding the book of Revelation end up completely missing the Word of God that He is revealing to us here and the encouragement that He is giving to us through His Word that we desperately, desperately need. When we learned about the fifth seal back up in chapter 6, there was a very specific question that was asked when that seal was broken by the martyrs in heaven. Their question was, how long? Right? They wanted some kind of time frame. They had suffered. They had, many of them, been killed and were now sheltered under the altar up there in heaven. And they're saying, Jesus, how long is it going to keep going on? All that persecution and evil down on earth. How long is it going to go on? When is it going to come to an end? It's a natural question for human beings to ask. It's a natural thing for us to wonder about. But remember, the answer that Jesus gave was not what they were looking for. He didn't give them any kind of time frame. He didn't give them any kind of clues. Well, when you start to see this or this going on in the sky, or on the news, or in world events, or with North Korea, or with Donald Trump, or with whatever, then you'll know that it's close at least. You may not know the day or the hour, but you might know the week, right? People say, ridiculous. Jesus didn't give him any clues like that at all. He didn't tell us how much longer or when Jesus would return and put an end to all of the evil in the world. Because His ways are higher than our ways and we need to trust Him. And so the answer that God gave to the question of the martyrs in the fifth seal wasn't a simple and straightforward time frame like they were looking for. His answer was simply that He was going to delay pouring out final judgment until the full number of martyrs was reached during this age of tribulation that we're living in here on the earth. And nobody knows how many those are, and nobody knows how long that will take. And so the answer that God said we needed was that He has a purpose in the suffering of His saints. I'm not going to tell you how long it's going to be. I'm just going to tell you that there's a purpose in it. That's what you need to know. The answer that we need to know is not the exact date or time when it's all going to be over. The answer that we need to know is that no matter how long this age of darkness lasts, our God is sovereign. He has a purpose, and we can trust Him in all of it. God doesn't always give us the answers that we want, but He does always give us the answers that we need if we understand His word rightly. And there's another question that cycles through our minds as we see and experience all the godlessness and wickedness that goes on in our world. And that question is, why? Don't you find yourself asking that? Why is all this happening? Why does the Holy God let all this happen? Why does He tolerate all this rebellion against Him and false teaching and corruptions of His holy truth and His gospel? Why does He let His people be persecuted and martyred? Why, if the Prince of Peace is sitting on His sovereign throne, why do wars and famines and disasters rage throughout this world? And see, in Revelation, He's been helping us to have some context to understand something of why, hasn't He? He may not tell us exactly what we want to know. He may not see fit to satisfy our curiosity or our overactive imaginations completely, but He does, in His fatherly kindness and patience and goodness to us, He gives us what we need. And in Revelation, it's kind of like peeling away the layers of an onion. As He unfolds the visions that He gives to the Apostle John in Revelation, and as He does that, He leads us layer by layer, deeper and deeper into understanding His purposes, which are all going to come to a culmination when the last trumpet is blown and Jesus returns and makes all things new. And here in chapter 12, God reveals to us three visions, which all go together. That's why we're going to try to take them all in at once today in a kind of a survey fashion so that we can understand clearly what God is saying to us by way of these three visions. And what He's saying to us doesn't have anything whatsoever to do at all with Jupiter or Virgo or imaginary planets or when the end of the world is going to happen. It's got nothing to do with any of that. In these three visions, God takes us back behind the curtain, kind of, back behind the scenes to show us the great cosmic spiritual conflict, battle that has been raging since the beginning of the world between God and Satan. As Satan tries to subvert God and tries to take God's dominion for himself and establish a counterfeit kingdom. As Satan tries to thwart God's dominion and as he tries to destroy human beings who were made in God's image by preventing them from being redeemed by the Messiah. Preventing the Messiah from coming and establishing the kingdom of God. But in this chapter, God shows us in no uncertain terms that as much as Satan may try, as much as Satan may rage against the sovereign dominion and kingdom of God, he will not prevail. Because Jesus Christ will triumph and he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because God will protect his people. And so no matter how long the battle rages, no matter how intense it gets, we will overcome by God's grace and in God's strength, if we stand firm on the word that he has revealed to us. Now, isn't that a more sensible and encouraging, strengthening message than imaginary planets popping out of nowhere to slam into the earth next Monday? Remember, saints, here's the other key to understanding Revelation. Scripture interprets Scripture. Number two, it's always all about Jesus. It's not about North Korea. It's always all about Jesus. So here, in the first vision in chapter 12, we're shown how Satan tried to destroy Jesus, but he failed. And then he got really mad that he failed, so he tried then to destroy the people of Jesus, the church. And then in the second vision, we're shown from a heavenly perspective how God prevents that from happening as he sovereignly protects his church from Satan. And then in the third vision, we see how that protection from heaven supplies God's people with divine nourishment and strength to overcome and persevere and endure while we sojourn here on the earth. That's the message of chapter 12. Let's see how he unfolds it for us. The first vision is in verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 12. John says, a great sign appeared in heaven, not the solar system. This heaven means heaven where God dwells. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Those are crowns. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And so she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So there are 3 main characters in the first vision. There's a woman, her child, and a dragon. The child, according to verse 5, is a male child who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. An explicit reference back to the Old Testament, to the keys of interpretation that are in God's Word, a specific reference to the Messiah, to the long prophesied king, the descendant of David, who, according to God's Word, would rule over God's kingdom, that would be a kingdom that would dominate and replace all the other kingdoms of the earth and would be permanent and indestructible and eternal as a kingdom. And so the child, obviously, in these visions is Jesus, the Messiah. And the woman is his mother. The woman is the one who gave birth to him. Now, Roman Catholic commentators have gone to great lengths to try and prove that the woman in these visions is the Virgin Mary, but they're wrong. Because the woman here figuratively represents not an individual, but a community of people from which the Messiah came. And we'll see that here in verse 1, and then we'll see it again down in the third vision in verses 13 through 17, where the woman has other children, and of course, the Catholic Church denies that that's true of the Virgin Mary, don't they? But here she has other children, and those other children are protected and nourished by God in the wilderness as the dragon tries to destroy them. So the woman in these visions is the faithful, believing community of God's covenant people, first shown in the Old Testament, and then shown after the birth of the Messiah in the New Testament. It's the community of faith out of which the Messiah came, and also out of which comes his church. That's who the woman is. The dragon, there's no controversy here, is Satan himself. Verse 9 says that he's the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And his goal is to destroy the child, to destroy the Messiah, to destroy Jesus. And then when that doesn't work out for him, his goal becomes to destroy the woman's other children, which again are Jesus' brothers and sisters, which are us, which are the church. That might seem a little confusing at first, that it seems like the woman and her other children both seem to refer to the same group, to the church. But that's actually a pretty common strategy in Scripture and in this kind of visionary imagery for multiple images to refer to the same thing in order to show different aspects of the same thing. Like when the one Spirit of God in chapters 4 and 5 was referred to both by the seven lamps in chapter 4 and the seven eyes of the Lamb in chapter 5, emphasizing different aspects of the Spirit's ministry. Or the church in chapter 11 is referred to both as a measured temple that is safe eternally by God's purpose, and also an unmeasured courtyard that is vulnerable to suffering in this world, in order to emphasize that while we are eternally safe, we are vulnerable here and we will encounter tribulation. So here in chapter 12, it's the same kind of thing. The faithful new covenant people of God, the church, believers in Jesus, you and I included, were referred to both by the woman and by her unborn or her other children. And what that does is it emphasizes the connection between Jesus and his people in two important ways. It emphasizes both our common origin with Jesus as the offspring of the woman, and our common suffering with Jesus as the ones who are protected by God, who raised Jesus from the dead, even though the dragon would try to destroy us both. Now, in the first vision here, in verses 1 through 6, the woman, the faithful, godly community of God's people, is being portrayed at the time right before the child was born, right before the birth of Messiah. She's pictured as, the woman is pictured as clothed with the sun and with the moon at her feet and wearing a crown on her head, and it's made of 12 stars. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? The key to understanding that imagery of the sun and the moon and the stars is already in your Bible. Where else in God's Word, in the Scriptures that John would have had access to, in the Old Testament Scriptures, where else have we seen a community of people represented by the sun, the moon, and 12 stars? Genesis chapter 37. It's very specific, see? If we just understand all of God's Word, that helps us to understand newer revelation in God's Word. Genesis chapter 37, Jacob had 12 sons. His youngest son, Joseph, had a dream of his father, Jacob, who was pictured as the sun in the dream, and his mother, Rachel, who was pictured as the moon in the dream, and his 11 brothers, who were pictured as 11 stars, and all of them were bowing down to his star, the 12th star. Remember? And so again, here, John, it's the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. And here John is reaching back again into the Old Testament Scriptures, laying hold of Joseph's dream from Genesis 37 in order to portray the Old Testament people of God, Old Testament Israel, as they're waiting to give birth to the promised Messiah. It's a reference specifically to the time just before Jesus was born in Bethlehem and to what a hardship it was. The labor pains here are a reference to the hardship that the faithful people of God had to endure as they awaited for their Messiah. And that was true because they were citizens of the Roman Empire, and it was true because of all the apostasy that there was in Israel. There were faithful people waiting for the Messiah who were suffering at the hands of unfaithful Jewish people just at the time when Jesus was born, and life was miserable for the faithful ones. because of all the extortion and deception and oppression that they were enduring at the hands of the Messiah denying Pharisees and Sadducees, for instance. So, as the faithful covenant people waited and community waited for the coming and the birth of the Messiah, the dragon, Satan, in verse 3, also waited. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. The heads and the horns and the crowns indicate great power. But it's oppressive power, it's deceptive power, it's destructive power. And the heads and the horns, like animal horns, and the crowns on the heads indicate the destructive impact that that deceptive power will have on the whole earth as Satan roams and rages around this world. Again, the imagery is taken straight out of the scriptures. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw 4 fearsome beasts. And they symbolized nations and empires of the world that were wreaking havoc and wickedness and destruction on the earth. And the 4th one had 10 horns on his head. But remember, the 4 beasts in Daniel's vision there in Daniel 7 were followed by a vision of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, presented to the Ancient of Days, invested by God Almighty with an eternal and unshakable kingdom that would destroy and triumph over all of those other beastly kingdoms of the earth. And so the dragon, the devil, Satan, with all of his fearsome power and influence in this world, is no match for the Son of Man, is no match for the Christ child, for Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in verse 4, the dragon, he uses his tail, it says, to sweep stars from the sky down to the earth. And that's, again, a direct reference back to Daniel, where God's people are called stars in chapter 8 and chapter 12 of Daniel. So it's a picture of Satan persecuting God's people and making life miserable for them as they await the birth of their Messiah. But Satan's ultimate goal is not just to make God's people miserable, not just to persecute them. What he wants to do, it says in the second part of verse 4, is to destroy their Messiah as soon as he is born. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her children, he might devour it. And we saw that happen, didn't we, when Jesus was born. You remember Herod's wicked plot to have all of the male children under the age of 2 who had been born around Bethlehem, around the time when Jesus was born, he ordered all of those male children to be killed, to be slaughtered, hoping to catch Jesus up in that snare and wipe him out so that he couldn't pose any threat to Herod's rule. And of course, it was Satan who was behind that atrocity, trying to devour the Christ child before he could accomplish the redemption of God's people. And Satan's efforts to do that, to destroy Jesus, intensified all throughout Jesus' life, and especially during the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry that started, remember, when Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and Satan tempted him. Satan tried to take him down, but Jesus couldn't be tempted. And so then Satan went on an all-out effort to destroy the life of Jesus. And that all came to a climax at the end of the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus, when he was arrested, when he was scourged, when he was nailed to a cross, when he was murdered, because Satan wanted him destroyed. But of course, we know the end of that story. We just celebrated it 2 weeks ago on Easter. The story didn't end in Jesus' tomb on Good Friday, because on Sunday morning, that tomb was empty, because Jesus was risen. And then 40 days later, Jesus ascended into heaven. And forevermore since then, he sits at the right hand of the Father, invested with all the dominion and power and authority that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, ruling over a kingdom that will have no end. All of that resurrection and ascension victory over the devil is summarized in a flash here in verse 5. Satan tried to devour the Messiah, but Jesus was caught up to God and to his throne. Satan failed, in other words. And then verse 6, the woman, remember, she's the faithful community of God's people, now shown after the birth and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, now including followers of Jesus, not just from Israel, but from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, that community, that woman flees into the wilderness in order to be nourished in a place prepared by God for 1,260 days. And you remember that we encountered that time reference, 1,260 days, already up in the visions at the beginning of chapter 11. 1,260 days is the same length of time as 42 months, which is the same length of time as 3.5 years. As the ancients accounted months and years with 30-day months and 360-day years. And so in Revelation, that period of time is a symbolic reference to the period of time that the church will be persecuted but protected, like we learned in chapter 11. And it's a period of time that extends an actual time from the time of Jesus' resurrection until His return. 3.5 years was half of a sabbatical period. Sabbaticals were periods of rest. They were periods of rejuvenation for the people of God. And so in Revelation, a half of a sabbatical is a picture of a period of time where God's people are not going to be at rest, where they're waiting for the rest that remains for them in glory in the promised land, but they haven't inherited it yet. It's symbolic of a period of time when God's people will suffer, will be persecuted. In this age you will have tribulation, Jesus says. But they will be provided for. They will be protected in the midst of that persecution by God Himself, so that by the strength and the nourishment that He provides, they can stand firm and persevere to the end and enter into their final rest. That's what's portrayed here. So in these chapters of Revelation, that's what we're seeing. The time references, the 42 months, the 1260 days, they're not intended to tell us exactly how long a period of time it is that the church is going to suffer before Jesus comes and puts an end to that suffering. He already told us. He's not going to tell us how long in Matthew 24. Just like all the other images and symbols that are used in Revelation, right? We've learned they don't tell us what something looks like. They tell us what something is like. They teach us about the character of things, the nature of things. And here, the time reference doesn't tell us how long of a period we'll be suffering but protected. It tells us what kind of a period it is as we're being persecuted, as we're being protected. And when it's referred to, this period of time that the church lives in, characterized by those two things, persecution and protection, when it's referred to as a period of 42 months, it's the persecution that's being emphasized. And when it's referred to by way of the 1,260 days, it's the protection and the provision and the nourishment that's being referred to. And that's the message here. After the resurrection and ascension to Jesus, when He's caught up into the heavens and the throne of God, the woman, the community of God's people, is nourished in the wilderness. Just like the Israelites were in the Old Testament, right? They were fed by God in a place where there was no food. They were given water from a rock, miraculously, in a dry, desolate wilderness as they sojourned towards the promised land. And see, That's what God is picturing here and revealing here. The New Testament people of God, His church, as we await the return of our Lord, we're sojourning in a place where there is no true spiritual food. There's nothing this world has to offer that can quench your spiritual thirst. They'll say they can, and they'll give you something to drink, and it will poison you, and it will bring you to death if you consume it. They'll say they have food that will nourish and strengthen you in their philosophies and their psychologies and worldly wisdom. But if we eat it, we'll starve. It might taste good, but we'll starve. There's no food here. It's got to come raining down like manna and pouring out like from the rock. It's got to be what God Himself provides as He gives us the true food and the true drink that is Jesus Christ Himself. So, Satan tried to destroy the child, Jesus, but he failed. And so the woman, the people of God, now that Satan is aiming his attention at the church, now flee into the wilderness to be protected by God in a spiritually desolate place while we're being hunted and hounded by the devil who roams around like a roaring lion, seeking now to devour us, since he failed to be able to devour Jesus. But God nourishes us and keeps us safe. That brings us right into the second vision. We got to step on the gas here. Verses 7 through 12. And the subject stays the same, but the perspective on it shifts from earth to heaven. Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we're looking now at the same exact scope of events as the first vision, only the perspective has shifted to heaven instead of earth. God's faithful people, before and after the birth of the Messiah, are the context of the second vision as well. And we learn that before Jesus was born, Satan was in heaven battling against Michael and his angels and attempting, this text says, to accuse God's people. But he was defeated in that battle and thrown down from heaven. Now we see that happening actually in the Old Testament. We see Satan in heaven after his initial fall and rebellion against God. We see him in heaven trying to make accusations against God's people. We see it in Job, right? There's Satan in heaven trying to make a case against Job. Job was a righteous man. God said Job is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. God said. And he was a God-fearing man. But Satan said, you know what, God? He's up there in heaven having this dialogue with God, trying to accuse Job. And he says, Job only trusts you because you've blessed him with lots of good things on the earth, right? He's got it made down there. He's got wealth. He's got property. He's got a wonderful family, 10 kids, good reputation. And Satan said, you know what? If you take all those things away from him, he's not going to be so godly anymore. He's not going to praise you and serve you and worship you anymore. And so we know the story of Job. God allowed Satan to take everything from Job. And even though Job struggled and questioned God's purposes in his suffering, he never, ever cursed God. He never turned away from God. In the end, Job remained steadfast. So in Job, we have an example. We see in the Old Testament that Satan is there in heaven after his rebellion against God. He still has access to God's throne in heaven in order to come before God and act like the prosecuting attorney before the judge and try to make a case against God's people and accuse them and say, they're not worthy, God, to be called your people. That's what Satan is. He's an accuser. He wants to point to our sin and say, you know what? Those people are sinners. They're filthy. They're covered with sin. And they have no business being in the presence of the holy God. Another place we see Satan doing that in the Old Testament is in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3. There's a vision of Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest, before God. Satan's going, are you kidding me? Joshua is the priest who represents the people? Look at him. He's a sinner. He's filthy. He's covered with sin. He's not worthy to be the high priest. And you know what? Satan was right. Because Joshua was pictured as being covered with filthy garments that signify his sin. He's dirty. He's filthy. He doesn't deserve to be called God's priest. And that's what Satan did. He'd stand there in heaven and accuse God's people and try to disqualify them from being accepted by God. But there in Zechariah 3, God rebuked Satan. And then he turned, God did, to Joshua, and he ordered that Joshua's dirty, filthy, stained clothes all be stripped away. And then he replaced those old dirty clothes with spotless, beautiful, pure, clean, priestly robes and said, "There, I've clothed him. Now he's worthy." And that is a wonderful picture in Zechariah 3 of the gospel. As God himself removes the sin and then covers the sinner with robes of righteousness. And that vision of God doing that in the Old Testament, of God swatting away and disarming all of Satan's accusations by forgiving the sins of his chosen people and justifying them, that was a potent example of what he was going to do when the Messiah came. Because it's the blood of Jesus, isn't it, that washes away all our sin. And it's Jesus' perfect righteousness that then covers us so that God can declare us not just forgiven, not just innocent, but righteous in Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And see, when that happened, when Jesus came as the great high priest and died for our sins and was raised for our justification, when that happened, Satan definitively lost his place as the accuser of God's people. He couldn't make a case anymore. He's got no ability any longer to make any kind of a case against any of God's people. That's what's pictured here in the second vision of Revelation 12 as the dragon being defeated and unable to accuse anymore and then being cast down from heaven. This isn't a picture of Satan's original rebellion against God and fall from heaven way back before God created the earth and mankind. This is Satan's defeat at the cross. This is Satan's loss of his place and ability to bring a charge against God's people. If God's throne room is a courtroom and God is the judge and Satan is the prosecuting attorney, then Satan got kicked out of the courtroom by God on the day Jesus died. Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Not Satan. Not anymore. Because it is God who justifies. So who is there to condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and more than that, who is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. Satan's got no place anymore. And with Jesus there at God's right hand interceding, Satan's been expelled. He's been booted from the prosecutor's seat in the courtroom of heaven. And so because of that, now we who have been forgiven and justified, we are more than conquerors, more than overcomers, Romans 8:37 says. Here's how Revelation 12 and verse 11 expresses it. The people of God have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, by faith in the gospel, for they have loved not their own lives even unto death. Now that they've been forgiven, now that they've been washed clean, now that they've been accepted and given eternal citizenship in heaven, there's nothing on this earth, even their own lives on this earth, that they would love so much as to forsake all of that. So they're willing to lay it all down. They're willing to forsake everything in order to inherit that. And so what can Satan do to you? What can he do? He can't condemn you anymore. Maybe he can hurt you. Maybe he can scare you. Maybe he can roar at you. Maybe he can even kill you and you go, "Great, take it all. Because there is nothing on this earth that I desire besides God. There is nothing, not even my own health and life that I need because I can't keep it in eternity. And what I have laid up there is everything." If you keep your eyes fixed on that hope, See, this is the point. The point isn't Nibiru's coming to smash the earth on Monday. The point is, if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and the gospel hope of His conquest of Satan the accuser, then no matter what's happening here as you sojourn in the wilderness of this world, no matter what the devil is trying to do, there's nothing he can do to you. There's nothing he can take from you that you need eternally. There's nothing that in any way he can do that can ever separate you from the everlasting love of God in Jesus Christ your Lord. That's the message. And then in the third and final vision, verses 13 through 17, Satan's failure to destroy Jesus, Satan's loss of his ability to bring accusations against God's people, and his expulsion from the prosecutor's chair in the courtroom of God, that all just sends Satan, now that he's cast down here on earth, into this crazed rage. He knows he's defeated. He knows Jesus has triumphed. He knows he's powerless to bring any accusation or charge against the people that God has justified and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He knows he can't do anything to our eternal life and hope. And so he sets out now here on earth to try to drown out the great truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a river of lies and deceptive false teaching. He comes after the woman, verse 13 says, but she's protected in the wilderness for a time, times, and half a time. Again, that's that period of 3.5 years. Same as the 42 months, same as the 1260 days. That period of unrest where God's people are persecuted and suffering, but protected, nourished, provided for by God Himself. Our Lord will bring us along the same path that He Himself walked. He suffered, didn't He, for 3.5 years during His earthly ministry here on this earth. And here we're told that in Him, our time here is going to be a similar time of trial and tribulation as we follow the pathway that He walked from suffering to glory. But we walk it knowing that He didn't just go before us. Now He still walks it with us, even to the end of the age. He nourishes, He provides, even as God was with the Israelites in the wilderness, leading them as a cloud by day and a fire by night, sending manna from heaven for their food, sending water from rocks. Now Jesus Christ, who says in John chapter 4, I am the living water. Jesus Christ, who says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now He feeds us and nourishes us with His own life, with His own grace, with His own gospel truth, with His own word, as we sojourn here until He returns. And in verse 15, the dragon pours out water from his mouth, like a river trying to sweep away the woman, the community of God's faithful people, and drown her. Any time in Revelation something is coming out of somebody's mouth, it's symbolic of words. The sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth in chapter 1, His living, active word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Here, water is coming like a destructive flood from Satan's mouth, symbolizing and signifying false teaching, signifying deception by which Satan is trying to drown out the message of the gospel and the hope of Jesus and the pure word of God in this world, in the church. He's trying to flood the church of Jesus Christ with false teaching that denies Jesus, that denies the gospel, that denies God's law, that points away from eternal life, that points away from hope and leads to eternal death and destruction by offering false hope. And Christians, the entire history of the church of Jesus Christ bears witness to the fact that Satan has been doing exactly that for the last 2,000 years. Flooding the church of Jesus Christ, even with false teaching that is cleverly disguised but deadly deceptive. And today, 2018, 21st century, today is absolutely no exception. The church is, we don't just have a little bit of water in our basement. The 21st century church in this world is brimming with satanic lies and deception. God's law is actively denied as people who call themselves followers of Jesus declare that evil is good and good is evil. Happens all the time and in growing and more grotesque ways. The gospel is denied as people who call themselves followers in Jesus add things like good works and human merit to the all-sufficient grace of Jesus and the work that He did on the cross. The gospel is denied as the message of what Jesus saved us from is subtly altered and changed. And we're told that He saves us from poverty, and He saves us from loneliness, and He saves us from insecurity, and He saves us from political or from racial or from social oppression. And that all sounds like exactly what we need here in this world. We need salvation from all those horrible things. But what they're not telling you is that Jesus didn't die to save you from those things. He died to save you from sin and the wrath of God. And if your hope is just bound up in earthly deliverances, you will never know freedom from the wrath of God. And Satan will have drowned out your hope. The truth of God's nature is denied whenever we make God out to be anything less than the triune majesty that He reveals Himself to be. The truth of God's Word is denied whenever we change anything that it says, whenever we try to accommodate it to our own whims and desires and to the culture's appetites. We say, well, they don't want this Word, so let's make it say something they want. And then they come flooding in droves and we go, oh, look, success. And they're all on their way to hell as Satan drowns out the truth. God's Word is denied whenever we deny its sufficiency by trying to add to it and supplement it and augment it with worldly, godless wisdom and philosophy and psychology that denies the truth of God. There are so many ways, myriad lies that Satan is pumping into the church to try to dilute and pollute the truth and to try to drown out the true nature of God and His law and His gospel and His word. But listen, just like God protected His people from the waters of the Red Sea, these verses say He will protect His true church. The lies will be drowned or swallowed up. The floodwaters will be swallowed up, it says. If we stand firm against the lies, if we stand firm against the false teachings, if we endure the devil's wrath and resist his schemes by the strength of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and stick to His word alone, we will not be swept away. Satan is raging here in this world. He's pulling out all the stops. He is trying his level best to sweep away as many as he can who profess to be followers of Jesus. And some people who make professions of faith, who claim to be followers of Jesus, they do get swept away because they were never actually followers of Jesus. They were never truly born of His Spirit. They talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. They never repented of their sin. And so they withered under the heat of the devil's persecution. They got choked out by the temptations of the devil's lies. They weren't willing to count the cost of following Jesus, even if it meant losing their own lives. They said, that's too high a cost. I don't want to follow anymore. Because they loved their lives, not unto death. And they were too in love with the things of this world. And they weren't willing to part with them. And they wanted their ears tickled. And so they got washed away by all the currents of false teaching. It happens all the time. As people who say they are Jesus' disciples end up denying Jesus in all kinds of ways. And it's evidence of what the devil is doing in this world right here, right now. It was going on in John's day. He says in John chapter 2 that there were people who ended up going out from the church because they were never truly of the church. They went out from us, he says, but they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they didn't. They fell away. So Christians, the exhortation is, don't get swept away. The currents are strong. There's so much false teaching. There's so much worldliness. There's so much godlessness. There's so much deception. There's so much temptation. Don't get swept away. Don't end up like those who said they belonged to Him, but then drifted away and proved that they never really did. We have to stand firm without compromise. And that means standing firm on one foundation, which is the living, active Word. It's the only God-given, inerrant, infallible, inspired, trustworthy source. Step your foot off that rock and you will sink. You have to consume the true food and be nourished by it. And the true food is this Word, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the true water that gives life to your soul is His gospel. Never stray from it. Never consume other food than it in your soul. The currents are strong. The love of money, the wisdom of the world, the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of life, the allure of all the immorality in this world, the enticements of all the worldly under the sun possessions that we just need so much and amass and put so much attention and time and focus on here, and they distract us from anchoring our hope to the things that are eternal. Enjoy them, but don't depend on them. The currents are strong. The appeal of false teaching that tickles our ears and offers our fleshly pride and sinful desires exactly what they want. Again, the only way to ever stand firm against the satanic river of temptation and lies is to be vigilant in the true Word of God. The only way to stay nourished and strong against the devil's schemes is to drink deeply of the waters of life and to fill ourselves full of the true food of His gospel and law and Word. And if we do that, we will endure to the end. We will stand firm if we cling to that Word above all earthly powers. So I plead with you today to not be lax in the Word of God, to not allow the lies and the delusions and the pollutions of the church around you to pull you away and cause you to drift like Hebrews 2 warns about. Don't ever plateau. Don't ever look at your Christian life and level of sanctification and go, I'm good enough. I don't need to grow anymore. Oh, that's a satanic lie. And it's like being in a river and thinking, I like this spot in the river. I don't need to swim anymore. But you never stay still in a river. You drift. And the river's always pulling you down towards the falls. Don't drift. You got to swim upstream. You got to grow constantly in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You got to strive to make your calling and your election sure, Peter says. And if we stand on the true foundation, we will not drift. And if we do not drift, then Satan can rage at you all he wants down here. But in Jesus Christ, His rage we can endure. And there's nothing He can do to accuse us, to condemn us, to take away from us any little bit of the eternal inheritance and hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Because though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Amen? Amen. Stand firm and triumph in His truth. Pray with me.